Good to have our visitors this morning. Welcome you. Pray for those who are out and ill. May God would comfort them in this hour and heal them and bless them. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. And then we'll be looking at John chapter 21. I want to take the next few Sunday mornings and preach what you, I guess you'd call a mini-series. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James he surnamed Barnotius, which is the sons of thunder. Which is the sons of thunder. Now turn to John chapter 21. In verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Speaking of John, the beloved. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter turning, verse 20, about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. We have two titles here. One, Sons of Thunder. And the second one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, if I had to title this mini-series, I'd say, From the Son of Thunder to the Beloved. You know, it was the prophet Isaiah who declared, But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we are the work of Thy hand. And it should be bring great comfort and encouragement to every true believer to know and be assured in our hearts by faith that our Heavenly Father sits at the potter's wheel of our life, sovereignly and providentially, molding and fashioning our lives and our character to His divine will and purpose. An old hymn goes, My times are in Thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to Thy care. My times are in Thy hands, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to Thee. This potter, of which the prophet Isaiah speaks, is no stranger to the believer, for he bears the title of Father, signifying the intimate relationship between this potter and the clay. And that's very important for us to understand. The potter possessing power and authority over the clay to do whatsoever he desires or wills the clay to be. He's the potter. He molds the clay. The clay has not power over itself, but he's the potter. And the potter, the signification or the title of a potter, proves his sovereign power to make of that clay anything he desires it to be. That's a blessing if you're following me as a believer. And yet this potter, though he possesses sovereign power to do whatever he wills with the clay, carries the title of a father. So that such power and sovereign authority as a potter flows from the love and compassion of a father. Wonderful analogy here. That this potter who has the power to mold and make that clay, that vessel, into anything he desires is not simply a potter, but the prophet says, but he's our father. So the potter has an intimate relationship with the clay, so to speak. And there's something comforting knowing and hearing that word father. There's something comforting knowing that He's the potter And there's something humbling knowing and realizing that I'm but a clay in the hands of my Father who molds me and makes me according to His divine will and purpose. There's great comfort in that, beloved. The clay possesses a humble dependence and trust in the potter, in His power and authority, who is His Father. What a glorious and blessed analogy, dearly beloved. That as a potter, He not only possesses the power and the ability to mold me into a vessel meet for the Master's use, but every stroke of His hand, every turning of the wheel, is guided by the love and compassion of my Heavenly Father. Thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. What a glorious truth, beloved. What a humbling truth. We're nothing but a bunch of clay. Nothing of ourselves. Cannot make ourselves. Cannot form ourselves. We have not the ability to do anything in our lives. And yet the potter does. He has the ability. He has the talent. He has the know-how. He has the power. And yet to know that in the realm of all this power to do with it, do with us as He wills, it is the love and compassion of our Heavenly Father which directs and guides this power of the potter. That's a lovely, wonderful, glorious truth that we should embrace this morning as God's dear children, knowing that God is in control of my life. The Lord, the psalmist said, will perfect, complete that which concerneth me. Everything that concerns me and my happiness and my well-being as a believer, God will perfect that. He'll complete that. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands. And beloved, Paul said it best in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. What a comfort that should bring us this morning as God's children. Comfort and security. We're often full of dismay and doubts and fears that we're not doing what we should be doing for the Lord. We're not being what we should be for the Lord. And yet in this verse we find great comfort, not for the slothful believer, but for those who are diligent. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So if I'm desiring to do God's will, to be everything I should be for God, then let me not trust in my own abilities, which I have none, but let me rest in the fact that, Father, You're the potter. And You have the power to make me and mold me exactly the way You'd have me to be. What wonderful comfort that is for the believer. And nowhere else in Scripture is this blessed truth more clearly seen than in the transforming of the Son of Thunder into that beloved disciple whom Christ loved, namely John the Beloved. He begins as Sons of Thunder. Him and his brother James. Bold, outspoken, zealous without knowledge. And yet by the time the potter is finished with John, this Son of Thunder, he's called John the Beloved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. What a transformation that is. Oh, beloved, God can take the most marred vessel. And the prophet Jeremiah says the clay was marred in the potter's hand. And yet He made it a new vessel. What wonderful comforts do we find in those blessed truths, beloved. Especially here with John. That's why I said I want to do a little, just a mini series on the transformation of the Son of Thunder into the beloved disciple whom Christ loved. There's three distinct circumstances which Christ used to transform John, this Son of Thunder, into that beloved disciple. Do you know in the Gospel of John, though John wrote that, led and guided by the Holy Spirit of God, he does not mention his name once? And who else speaks more of loving the brethren and loving God and fellowship with Christ than the epistles of John? Oh, this Son of Thunder didn't actually, as we'll see over the next 3 weeks, lose his thunder. Because in 2 John, he thunders pretty loud when he says, if no one brings the doctrines of Christ, let him not in your house. He still had thunder. But oh, the thunder that he now possessed was governed by love, a zeal according to knowledge and not according to ignorance. God just redirected that thunder. That thunder didn't strike out in wrath and in rage. That thunder struck out in love and mercy. Philip Schaff, if you never read his works, and it's pretty big about the history of the Christian church, I encourage you to do so. It's excellent reading. But he described the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love, the bosom friend of Jesus who had become Christ's most perfect reflection so far as a human can reflect the ideal of divine human purity and holiness. The youngest of all the apostles, he said, our Lord would preserve him until he was meet for the Master's use. He's the one speaking about in John. He's the one that the Lord kept alive until he was over 100 years old and banned to the island of Patmos to write the book of Revelations. Do you know the Gospel of John and the three epistles were the last books written for the canon? Years later was the Gospel of John written and recorded. And Peter said, what about him? And the Lord said, if I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to thee? Christ would preserve this youngest of the apostles and ripen him until he would mature into the apostle he was to bring unto the church some of the most valuable truths concerning Christianity, love for the brethren, and love to God. And yet he didn't start out that way. He started out as a son of thunder, as we'll see, asking and desiring to call down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies. And yet in the hands of the potter, John was made a vessel meet. Oh, beloved, what hope does that give you and I? That regardless of how stubborn and rebellious we have been and are, the potter can make us a vessel meet for the Master's use. The Master would keep him and use him, and the church ripened for his sublime teaching, he says. He goes on to say he has nothing to say about the government, the forms, and the rites of the visible church, but all the more about the spiritual substance of the church, the vital union of believers with Christ, and the brotherly communion of believers amongst themselves. End of quote. Paul goes into a lot of those things concerning church government, the forms, and the rite, yet John doesn't do that. John was saved for something much greater. And I don't mean that by demeaning what Paul preached about the government and the forms and the rites of the visible church. But what use are governments and forms and rites of the church if we don't have the substance of true Christianity? That's the problem we have today. We have churches who have laws and regulations and bylaws and constitutions and all these kind of things, and yet they don't have the substance of Christianity. They have all the things written out in order, and yet they cannot live the practical ABCs of Christianity. They cannot love one another as Christ loved them. They cannot practice mercy, as we learned in Sunday school. What good are all those things, beloved? What good is it to have all the right things down pat about church government, and yet we lack the substance, the essence of true Christianity, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Again, those things are important of themselves. Yet let us keep the substance and essence of true Christianity alive. God would reserve, Christ would reserve this disciple and make him and mature him until he was ripened and ready for the church. Now, allow me the liberty this morning as well to kind of chase a few notes as we're looking at this beloved disciple. Isn't it amazing that our Lord would raise him up and mature him and ripen him in the graces of Christ Jesus, even as the church reached its most apostate state known at that time? Do you know that when John the Beloved was banned to the island of Patmos, that most all churches that Paul started had turned to apostasy? Very few churches were living actively for Christ. Now, I know that the other apostles were martyred, brutally killed in different fashions, and yet I believe the death, if I can use that term for lack of a better one, I believe the death the Lord reserved for John was the most severest. John lived to see all those churches apostatize. And is it no wonder that history records the testimony that as they, and I've said it before, as they would bear him up, being over 100 years old, and hold him in the pulpit, the main thing John the Beloved would say, brethren, love one another. In the state of apostasy, he would encourage true believers not to forget to love one another. Yet Scripture proves that it was not always that way concerning John. For this beloved disciple once bore the title of a son of thunder. But in the hands of the sovereign potter, this once marred vessel would be gloriously transformed into the disciple whom Christ loved. And this great transformation, like I said, was the result, I believe, of three distinct, probably more than that, but three distinct circumstances which Christ, as the potter, would use to mold this son of thunder into that disciple, beloved of Christ. And this morning I want to look at that first circumstance. The first circumstance was Christ, I believe, would use to mold this son of thunder into that disciple whom Christ loved is found in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 40. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. The first lesson needed in transforming the Son of Thunder was that schisms and divisions amongst God's people must never be condoned or tolerated. And our great need, and listen to me this morning, this is very urgent, our great need of scriptural tolerance. I want to define, and I want to really urge you to understand that statement, scriptural tolerance. Okay? Let me give you a definition of tolerance, maybe to help. Tolerance means the allowance of that which is not wholly approved. The allowance of that which is not wholly approved to suffer to be or to be done without prohibition or hindrance. In other words, it's not exactly completely correct to the dotting of the T's or to the dotting of the I's, the crossing of the T's. But tolerance allows it because it's not sinful of itself. You follow me? Now, we might not think that's a very important truth concerning Christianity, but I hope and pray by the end of this morning we'll realize that I believe a lot of the church's problems today is because we do not practice scriptural tolerance. I want to really emphasize scriptural tolerance. As we'll see later on, there is much tolerance of things that shouldn't be tolerated. That's why I want to make clear I'm speaking of a scriptural tolerance. This son of thunder had to learn this lesson. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And most of our intolerance today is because of strife or vainglory. He said, we forbade him because he followeth not us. He's not going the same way we are. He's not with our crowd. He's not with our group. He's not over here with us. He's doing things totally different the way we're doing them. And so we forbade him. And our Lord justly reprimanded his disciples for their lack of humility. They just got finished in the verses before, verses 38. They were speaking about amongst one another who was going to be the greatest. And our Lord strongly reprimanded them and said, you don't talk about who's greater than the other one. And then John turns around and says, we forbade this man because he doesn't follow us. They were disputing before this conversation. They were disputing amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And our Lord strongly reprimanded them. Beloved, we have an ongoing problem with pride, do we not? We think too much of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. Especially when it comes to matters of religion or spiritual convictions. We hold our convictions many times higher than they should be. We esteem our personal convictions above that which scriptural tolerance allows us. Follow me this morning, because if you don't, you're going to misread or misinterpret what I'm saying. Convictions are essential for the believer. We must have convictions where we stand doctrinally. Doctrine is vital. It's important. We can't compromise with doctrine. I'm not talking about a tolerance that lets every form of doctrine in. No, doctrine is essential. We can't practice tolerance when it comes to error and sin. But when it comes to things that are not sinful of themselves, we must practice tolerance. And tolerance extends even to weak believers, Romans 14 and Romans 15, but not to doubtful disputations, the stronger and the weak. In other words, if we see it's a young believer and we know that they're doing something that's not correct of itself, it's not quite sinful, but it's not correct, we should practice tolerance with that believer. Pray for them, encourage them, and help them, and not be so quick to condemn and criticize and judge them. Spiritual tolerance is a virtue which is not practiced much amongst believers nowadays. And therefore, I want to emphasize the importance of this because we don't hear much about it. In fact, you can go down to the Christian bookstore and find one on spiritual tolerance. You won't find one. You can't find many books on this subject. And yet, our Lord uses the event before us here in Mark to teach us such tolerance. It was vital in making this son of thunder the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. Why do you think he could write the way he did in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, even in the Gospel of John? Why do you think he could write with such zeal, such fervency of love and desire, lay down your lives for the brethren? You might think you have the church government and its rights and its forms down pat, but if you don't love the brethren, then your forms and rights and governments are worth nothing. And many churches have exalted these things above what John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John encourages and exhorts. If you don't worship God the way we do, then you're not with us. If you don't practice the Lord's Supper the way we do, then you're not with us. Your clothes are open, you're not with us. Beloved, this should not be dividing issues. That is scriptural ignorance. Whether you use real wine or grape juice. And yet we do that. We see that in churches all over. Churches are dividing and having schisms over things that they should be practicing spiritual tolerance about. Now again, I'm sure this man here, I don't know where he stood doctrinally. We do know that he was casting out devils, and we do know that Christ could cast out devils. Remember when in the book of Acts when somebody tried it and they said, Paul, we know in Christ we know, but we don't know you, and they turned on him and attacked him and overcame them? Well, evidentially, this individual is being successful in casting out demons in Christ's name. So, it's amazing. If this would have been presented to us, the first thing we would have done is ran out and said, well, let's find out what his doctrine is first. Let's find out what denomination he belongs to and find out if he's in our camp. Lord says, don't forbid him to do that. If he's doing something in my name and being successful, be careful that you don't ban that or discriminate against that, because it might just be me working in him. Beloved, again, I'm cautious with that statement. I'm not for interdenominationalism, ecumenicalism. There's a danger in that. That's not what he's teaching here as well. Even John says that in 2 John. Remember, he said, if someone brings unto you not these doctrines, the doctrines of Christ, don't let him in your house. Don't even bid him Godspeed. And he says, I love it when I hear my children walking in the truth. So he's not talking about a tolerance for everything, but scriptural tolerance amongst those who believe the same fundamentals of the faith. Let me go further to say, and I'll probably get myself in trouble. I don't know how well you are in that, but I firmly believe that Baptists aren't the only ones going to heaven. I really don't. Man, this is not a denomination that has a lock on all the truths, and anybody that's not Baptist is wrong. I'm not of that persuasion. The man I spoke on Sunday or this morning in Sunday school, who committed those morbid sins down there in Florida, is a Baptist. Started one of the major independent fundamental Baptist colleges, Trinity College down in Florida. A Baptist. And to say that, or to believe that, I would have to believe and say that George Whitfield, John Knox, even, what's his name? His name slipped my mind now. Well, Wesley's an Arminian. I don't believe that either, but we can use Wesley. But Lloyd-Jones and many others are going to hell because they're not Baptists. They weren't Baptists. John Owens was not a Baptist. You see what I'm talking about? And yet we do have Baptists today. We call them Baptist Briders, and I'm totally against that teaching. And Baptist Briders just simply means if you're not Baptist, you're not right with God. And believe me, I believe Baptists hold to the Scripture, the closest to the Scripture, but I'm not about ready to say Baptist is the only denomination that holds the truth. Won't do that. Maybe I should have said that before you called me. Anyway. I am a thorough Baptist. I believe in historic doctrines that Baptists practice, but only because they're scriptural. Amen? Only because they're scriptural. Amen. Christ would rebuke this son of thunder by reminding him how important and vital tolerance coupled with meekness is for the advancement of his kingdom. Even in times when great caution must be exercised against false religions. Here in this time, when he's speaking about with John and everything else, there was a lot of false religions going on. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and all those things? I mean, you would think that would be a time when you wouldn't even want to talk about tolerance because there's just so much false teaching going around. Beloved, I know we're living in perilous times. I know there's a lot of false teaching out there, a lot of heresy out there, but that doesn't excuse us from practicing tolerance amongst those who adhere to the same doctrines that we do. Are you following me? And that's not being done. This man was casting out devils in Christ's name. Therefore Christ declares, This is no man which shall do a miracle. There is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Now I know there's a lot of denominations that take this and say, see there, it shouldn't matter then. This is an open door for interdenominationalism. That's not what he's talking about. Again, this man is evidently being successful in casting out demons. And in those days, you couldn't cast out demons unless God was with you. Remember the example in Acts when they tried to and the devil said, ha, 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 who are you? He was literate. So evidently, God was working through this man. John was upset, though, because he wasn't in the disciples' group. He's not following us. He's not in our crowd. I'm trying to be very cautious with this because I know a lot of people can misuse tolerance, but I believe our sin amongst those who hold to the doctrines of grace, I believe our sin is we don't practice tolerance amongst our own. Let me limit it to us. We don't practice this tolerance amongst our own. We don't. And that causes divisions and schisms. This is the most vital and yet blessed truth, which is very much ignored and rejected today. And many who boldly proclaim to be contending for the faith are actually damaging the cause of Christ for their great intolerance towards those of like faith. You know, it was Samuel Rutherford who rightly declared, "It is a fearful sin to make a rent and a hole in Christ's mystical body because there is a spot in it." Makes sense, doesn't it? Simply because there's a spot in it. Do you know a church that does everything right and correct and doesn't have a spot? I don't. Why do we then make rules, follow them, and we make them blueprints whereby everybody else should follow them? If they don't, then we separate ourselves from them. Now I know that I'm walking on thin air and raw eggs when I say this, but being a very fervent reader of church history, the times when God granted the church the greatest revivals, and you can talk about them, the Great Awakening here in America, or you can talk about them in the days of George Whitefield as well, and in England, even under Hal Harris and Daniel Rowland, John Owens and John Bunyan and all those others, the greatest days of church history, there was very little divisions and schisms in God's people. And I'm talking about George Whitefield and John Wesley sharing the same pulpit on the same day, preaching back to back. That would be unheard of today. When you had Congregationalists and Presbyterians and you had Methodists and you had Baptists preaching from the same pulpit in the same church, and God brought great revivals. Now, again, I know people's going to misunderstand that statement, say something different, but beloved, this is what our Lord is teaching us. We have to be careful that we practice scriptural tolerance amongst those who hold to the same doctrines that we do. Now, I know there's some that would refute me about the Wesley issue. I'm not going to go there. But I don't believe, like some of our brethren state, that John Wesley is burning in hell. I think that's a grave error and mistake. Amen. We'll all let nobody in our pulpit that doesn't hold to the distinct doctrines of our Baptist history. Well, you sure limit yourself a lot. Amen. I have been greatly blessed by men who are not of the Baptist denomination. I love reading Lloyd-Jones. He's not a Baptist, or he was not a Baptist. Sinclair Ferguson. Greatly blessed by that man. Heard him lecture in person many times. Three nights on John Calvin. Bless my soul. He's not Baptist. He's Presbyterian. Do I believe in their church government? No, I don't. And I couldn't join their church. But I can sure reap from what God's given him. See, we don't practice that kind of tolerance. If they don't walk like us and talk like us and wear the same clothes and do the same things, then they're not following us, and therefore we forbid them. Again, I'm trying to be cautious with these statements. I'm not opening up the door, again, for interdenominationalism or ecumenicalism. I'm simply saying, beloved, if we own the same essentials, the doctrines that are essential, we have to practice tolerance, especially when it comes to those things that are not sinful of themselves. I was almost run out of Kentucky for the simple fact that I didn't perform an altar call every Sunday. The deacon was extremely mad at me because he thought that was the unpardonable sin. I don't believe in altar calls because I don't believe in the effects they produce. Now, do I condemn a church that has it? They feel that's what they want to do. I don't support it, but amen? I know people who say, I was saved. What are you going to do with that? Yeah. Amen? So I can go to a church that has an altar call. Sure, after they sang Just As I Am 70 times, I'll probably get it believed, but I can still go and hear it. And amen? Yeah. We've got to be able to practice scriptural tolerance. Well, you don't have elders. You just have pastor. So? I guarantee you, if you got three elders, one of those elders are going to be a pastor. Because you can't have a three-headed monster. Or you got three husbands in a marriage. It doesn't work that way. Somebody's going to lead somebody. So can I go to a Reformed Baptist church and hear them preach, even though they have elders instead of pastor and deacons? Sure can. Will it bother me? No. You know, they're confessionalists. In other words, Reformed Baptists, many Reformed Baptists will only fellowship with you. Not all of them. I don't want a blanket statement, all of them, but the majority of them will only fellowship with other churches who hold to the 1689. If you don't hold to the 1689, they will not fellowship with you. Is that correct? No, I believe that's incorrect. Can I still fellowship them? Yes, I can. But I believe they're in error. Amen? Are you following my train of thought? There's limits. But then we still have to practice spiritual tolerance. We cannot and we should not condone a tolerance which is unscriptural and evil. Given there is much too much tolerance for sin. That's given. I agree with that. Much too much tolerance for false beliefs and ungodliness. Heresies. Today we live in an age and a generation where there's way too much tolerance given to those things. People are saying, get rid of doctrine, it divides, we don't need it. That is a heresy. That's an error. We will not practice tolerance there. Doctrine is important. Timothy said that. Paul said that to Timothy. They'll not heed to healthy doctrine, but turn their itching ears to teachers and so forth. And so there's some things we will not, we cannot tolerate because it's unscriptural. But beloved, if things fall within the bounds of Scripture, and again, I'll give you that definition again, the allowance of that which is not wholly approved. If it's not sinful of itself. Maybe we ought to just practice tolerance. Amen? We forbade him because he followeth not us. An old man of God said this once, and this was back 300 years ago. He said, there are many churches today who are apt to think that nothing good can be done in the world unless it's done their way and after their own convictions. That defines the majority of Baptist churches today. It really does. That nothing can be done unless it's done their way and after their own convictions. They have become so narrow-minded, he says, that they truly believe that their way is the only way. They make an idol of their own peculiar plans, or ecclesiastical machine is what he called it. Ecclesiastical is just your opinions and convictions about the church and so forth. They make an idol of their own peculiar plans and ideas and see no merit in any other. End of quote. J.C. Ryle. Was happening back then too. Oh, and I know our brethren would condemn that because, and I've heard this, because he wasn't Baptist. It's normal that he wouldn't think that way. I sound like I'm really against the Baptists this morning, don't I? And I'm a Baptist preacher. But you know, Baptists have been known for being very strong in their convictions, and I praise God for that, and I stand for that. And yet, beloved, true historic Baptists also knew what it was to practice tolerance. Spurgeon had a man named, and I'm probably pronouncing his French name wrong, but D'Abergini. He wrote Reformation of the Church. He wasn't Baptist. Had him preach in his pulpit and enjoyed having him there. He had many men preach in his pulpit that were not of the Baptist denomination. Yet Spurgeon was wise enough, knowledgeable enough, and practiced tolerance in such a way he knew what men he could have in his pulpit that would not bring in damnable heresies, but that he could have tolerance with that his church might glean from their teachings. I sat under the ministry of Ian Murray. Some of you have read some of his books. The Forgotten Spurgeon, and Jonathan Edwards, wonderful biography. Ian Murray is a very talented and gifted man. Ian Murray is a Presbyterian. I have been richly blessed by his ministry. John MacArthur is not a Baptist. He's Baptistic, but that's not good enough for a lot of Baptists. Brother in Arkansas that was going to come here for our meeting, he's Baptistic, but he doesn't have Baptist on his church name. There's a lot of Baptists that wouldn't have him because he's not Baptist. I had brethren tell me in Kentucky that they could not support me in Kentucky because I was in a Southern Baptist church, and though they're Baptists, they don't support the Southern Baptist church. Well, the Southern Baptist is doing a lot of good, especially the founders. You know, the roots of the Southern Baptist was Calvinism. There's no tolerance. Well, brother, we'd love to help you, but you're in a Southern Baptist church. We can't support that. Yeah, but we preach the doctrines of grace. It doesn't matter. You need to get out of them. Go our way or go no way. That's not tolerance. And I'm telling you, brethren, sisters, that's spiritual pride, and it's destroying the church. Let me kind of touch something just real quick here, and I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds, but let me, please grant me the liberty, because I just really want you to understand this. Practicing scriptural tolerance is also realizing that not every song or hymn book that we have is going to be 100% perfect the way we want it, but we better be careful when we choose to start changing them. Not only because copyright, that's a law. It's illegal to change anything, and we are in a public meeting. You change that, you're breaking the law. There's a copyright on there for us not to do that. So one of all, we're breaking the law. Secondly, they might not have been in all things distinctly, wordly, grammatically correct as we'd wish, but I think if we looked hard enough, we'd find out exactly what they're trying to say isn't far from what we would want them to say. Scriptural tolerance. But see, we've got down that far to where everything that's done, if it's not done exactly the way we want it to be done, then it's wrong, it's incorrect, and we'll have nothing to do with it. Beloved, God will not use a church that does not practice scriptural tolerance. That's why I say, let us be careful. Let's exercise caution in this. Otherwise, we start, it's like the old Puritan says, spiritual pride exalts us above our spiritual teachers and makes us ourselves our own teachers, that we don't listen to anybody. And that's what happens. Everything's got to be done the way that we want it to be done, or it's not done right and it's condemned. Well, we might not have everything down right. Amen? We might not have everything down right. No church is perfect. And if it is, as soon as one of us joined it, it'd be imperfect. Right? We don't do everything right. We can't set a standard for all other churches to follow. That's what's the blessing about being Baptist. We're autonomous. That means each local church has the liberty to conduct things, church government, rights, and forms the way they feel free, as long as it remains within scriptural boundaries. We don't practice that anymore. We're saying that if somebody doesn't govern their church the way we do, then we won't fellowship with them. That's not right. Another quote, and I'll hurry. He appeared as well. He said, "To this intolerant spirit we owe some of the blackest pages of church history," and how true he is. To this intolerant spirit we owe some of the blackest pages of church history. Christians have repeatedly persecuted Christians for no better reasons than that which is here given by John. End of quote. And how true that is. Stalin said something about democracy which in a lot of ways proved to be right because of the pride and sinfulness of man. He said, "Leave democracy to itself and they'll destroy themselves from within." And that's happened. I'm not saying I'm against democracy, but he was right. We're destroying ourselves. Churches are weak today not because of the devil, the world, and sin. We're weak today because we're destroying ourselves. We've made such a division, and we don't practice tolerance to where we separate over the most minute, insignificant things. And therefore, we're advocates to our adversary. We support his cause. We weaken the church. You weaken the unity of the church, you weaken the unity of believers, and you'll weaken the gospel. Again, I'm not tolerating a sinful tolerance here. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying we open ourselves up to every single denomination. I'm not saying that as well. I'm simply saying that we must maintain. Our Lord said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are." In the next one we look at, He called down fire. He wanted to call down fire. They wanted to call down fire and destroy their enemies. He said, "You know what manner of spirit you are." That's not right. And yet, do not many churches do that? Do they not call down some form of fire on other churches because they don't practice the same way they do? They don't do the same things they do? I've had brethren, and I don't want to say that over and over, I'm trying to hurry, but I've had brethren that stood in our church in Heilbronn, and I won't tell you which denomination, it doesn't really make a difference, but they was of the same doctrine we are. And because our songs were too contemporary, they stood there adamantly, wanting people to see, "We're not singing this song. This just is too contemporary. Or this isn't scripturally right. And third verse is out of whack. I'm not singing that song." I think that is the most ignorant sin a Christian can make. We could probably take over 70% of every song we got in our songbook and find somewhere a problem that we don't agree with. Where do you stop? Who's got the final say-so? You see, it's gotten that far. And some of these hymns and songs, and I don't want to harp on that, but some of these hymns and songs, they were written out of blood. Are you following me? Men and women who are persecuted for their faith, and yet we have the audacity to say, "They did it right." And I question the spirit of that. You see, it all has to do with spiritual tolerance, beloved. Eusebius reports that Constantine, and I'm not a fan of Constantine, but he did have some traits to him that were commendable. But he said reports that Constantine was more troubled with the dissensions of the church than all the wars in his dominions, that he took them so to heart that he could not sleep quietly because of them. Yea, although he had a spirit full of heroic valor, yet the dissensions of the church were such evils to him as to cause him to cry and sob. End of quote. We see the church and Christians divided, and we, instead of cry and sob over that, we justify our supporting that division and that schism. That's not right. Again, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about an open tolerance for everything. I'm talking about a scriptural tolerance. We need to practice that, beloved. If we don't, I believe we'll be hindered in preaching the gospel. You talk to any pastor who is a fervent reader and studier of the Word and also reader of commentaries and everything else. I guarantee you that over 50% of his books on his shelf are not Baptist. And some of his sermons are quoted from those men who are not Baptist. And some of his outlines come from those who are not Baptist. And yet we stand up and speak as though if everything's not Baptist, it's not right. You follow my train of thought here? We have to be careful, beloved, that we don't do that. We have to practice spiritual tolerance. Even in a day and age as perilous as our own. Amen? Great caution is needed. We don't want to compromise, and we won't. There's a limit. Amen? And yet, we find in John, the Son of Thunder, that there are some things that we have to learn to tolerate. Amen? As long as it's not sinful and unscriptural. And even if we don't wholly approve of it, maybe we need to practice scriptural tolerance. Amen? I believe that would greatly support also unity amongst the believers. If we could do that with one another. Amen. I don't have time to get on with that, but I mean, even holidays. I mean, I've seen churches be torn over and over and divided about Christmas. Hogwash. I don't think that's a bad word or bad form of words anyway. That's ridiculous. You need to think about that. If somebody wishes to, they have liberty. Somebody don't wish to, they have liberty. Tolerance is called for. Well, you do it my way, or you. And I say that because we had a couple, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, come to our church, first time there, military couple in Germany. They came to our church. Very first Sunday they was there. Walked up to them after services because they came in right at the last minute. Stuck my hand out and said, "How you doing? My name's Audie Shepherd." They gave us their names. First thing he asked me, "Do you guys celebrate Christmas here?" It was in July. That immediately told me a lot about that man. Now, if you'd asked that question after you'd been here for a few Sundays and maybe around November, I could understand that. But to come up and ask me in July, the first question, "Do you celebrate Christmas?" What'd he say? Amen. I'm not condoning for or against. I'm simply saying, brothers and sisters, we need to think about this. There's some things we need to practice spiritual tolerance. We would support unity. We would. We'd strengthen it. Amen. I've taken enough of your time. And I've got to preach again tonight. I'm not used to three sermons on Sunday. It's been a while. So I better stop. I hope and pray that you've got at least the essence of what I'm trying to say. I don't want to criticize. I don't want to condemn anyone. I'm simply saying, beloved, we have to. Great caution is needed, but we must practice scriptural tolerance if we're going to be used by God. Because if we don't, we're going to support divisions over the most minutest things, insignificant things, and we ought not to. Amen. May God grant us grace and mercy. Thank you, visitors, for coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much, and I pray that God, you would take those things away from the hearts of thy people that, Lord, wasn't intended to be received, and Lord, that you'd engraft those things which was intended to be. You're the potter. You're our Father, and we're simply the clay. Father, so often we do hold our own convictions and persuasions too highly. We esteem them much too highly. Father, help us, Lord God, that we would practice humility. Lord, we see, Lord, throughout the life of John, the beloved, that, Lord, he learned this lesson. And that, Father, you would help us as well, Father, to learn more about scriptural tolerance, to practice it more in our lives. But, Lord, with great caution, that we don't condone and compromise this truce. But yet, Father, we're willing and ready to practice such tolerance, Lord, even though we don't wholly approve of something. Lord, if it benefits the church, if it glorifies your name, help us, O God, we pray, to learn more of this spirit, to practice it more in our lives. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your truth. Help us, Lord God, that we might walk worthy of our vocation and of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Bring us back again this evening that we might learn more, Lord, from thy word and thy truths. Bless now all those that are ill. Be with them. Comfort them in this hour, Father. We thank you so much. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And that's all.